Well, God bless you, and welcome to Tape 6 in this Christian Educational Services Seminar on the Book of Revelation. I am John Shainhite, and we will continue teaching in Zechariah chapter 14. And we've just seen Jesus Christ. He gets to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, which I have illustrated as a Hostess Twinkie. And then that splits with half going to the north and half going to the south, and there's a valley in between, and water flows out to the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea to the west, the Dead Sea to the east. And we'll read more about that in Ezekiel. But verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem. And remember that during the 7 years of tribulation, there will be survivors. There will be survivors from the nations and from Israel around. So there will be survivors from the nations that have attacked Jerusalem. They will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 17, if any of the people of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague He inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a couple things you see in here. Remember that the prophecy was that Christ would rule with a rod of iron. And here you see that Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Absolutely. And I want to point out, too, let's go back to verse 14. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected. One of the prophecies of the millennial kingdom was that the wealth of the nations would flow into Israel. That's one of the prophecies. There are a number of these. Let's just see one, Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. In a reading of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and minor prophets, you'll see that one of the prophecies is that the wealth of the world flows into Jerusalem in the last days. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5. And you can see starting in verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Verse 5, then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of the nations will come. Verse 6, herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as an offering on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Look at verse 10. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations. Their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. And of course, we just saw that in Zechariah. That if during this millennial kingdom, this is the kingdom of Christ on earth, and he will reign with a rod of iron, and the wealth of the nations will come into Jerusalem, and the nations of the earth will serve Jesus Christ. I think you'll see a good example of this. Look at Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 22. See, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Remember that the Jews had been scattered. The Israelites had been scattered around the earth. And now God says, as we start up this kingdom of Christ, they will bring your sons in their arms. They'll bring your daughters on their shoulders. Verse 23, kings will be your foster fathers and queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So again, in this millennial kingdom, the kingdom of Christ is exalted and Christ rules over nations. We'll see more in Isaiah chapter 61. See, it's important to understand what the people of Israel were looking forward to. This millennial kingdom is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And again, I want to talk about the tape that Christian Educational Services has called The Kingdom of God, Paradise Regained, because I do a lot of work in that tape on this kingdom and what the nature of it will be. Because you can see an understanding of why the Israelites would want this to come. And so when John the Baptist and then Jesus Christ said this kingdom was close, people were real excited about it. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 4, talking about people, they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Verse 5, aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. So here again, we see the wealth of the nations coming to Israel. Now, it's important to note, these are millennial prophecies. These are prophecies of what is going to happen in the thousand-year reign of Christ. I have heard it taught that before the rapture, the wealth of the world will come to the Christian church. The wealth of the world will come to the church. Well, I don't see that in the epistles. The epistles say that things are going to get worse and worse. But you see, if you take these prophecies of the millennial kingdom and you spiritualize them, you make them allegorical, you don't make them literal. For example, in what I think is an erroneous viewpoint, this post-millennial viewpoint, and I'll refer you to chart number one on the three millennial views. Remember that in the post-mill position, you have the crucifixion, and that starts the kingdom of God. Then, as the kingdom of God develops, you move into this millennium where life gets better and better and better, and all these riches occur. And if you take these prophecies that are spoken about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, then you would say, wow, before Jesus Christ comes back, then everything is going to get better and better and better. But that's not the way to interpret these prophecies. If you go back and read these prophecies in context is so important. And in a book like Isaiah, where you've got 66 chapters, it takes some reading to develop a context. You can't just pick up and in 15 minutes or 20 minutes of reading, get through the book of Isaiah or develop a decent contextual feel for what's going on. When you look at these prophecies of the wealth of the world coming into the kingdom of Christ, rather, these prophecies are during the millennial kingdom. They are not for the church before the rapture. But after Christ sets up his kingdom on earth and starts to rule the nations with a rod of iron, then the wealth of the nations will come into Jerusalem. And we saw from Zechariah 14 that, boy, you better get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. You better get on up there to worship the king and be there for the Feast of Tabernacles, or it wasn't going to rain. And you're going to have a hard time in your kingdom if it's not going to rain. So it's going to be worth it to make the effort to get up to Jerusalem and worship the king and participate in the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is some of what's going on during this thousand-year millennial kingdom. Let's read more about this thousand-year millennial kingdom. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. In Ezekiel chapter 40, the temple that is in the millennial kingdom is described. There is a temple in the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 40, 41, and 42 describes this temple that's in the millennial kingdom. I want to point these chapters out to you, and you can go back and read this chapter because Christ will set up a temple during this millennial kingdom. You know, something else I ought to say about this millennial kingdom, let's keep a ribbon here in Ezekiel because we're going to see something now in Ezekiel 43, but I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 65. Perhaps I should have covered this earlier, but Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. what I want to take you to, let's go to chart number 3 on Revelation. And you see A is the rapture, then the 7 years of tribulation, B, then C, the battle of Armageddon, and there's a period of judging, the resurrection of the just, and Christ sets up his 1,000-year millennial kingdom. One of the things, I mean, can you imagine what the face of the earth looked like? The face of the earth was completely devastated by the plagues and what happened. And so when Christ comes to earth, when Christ comes to earth to set up his millennial kingdom, the change that occurs on the face of the earth is so great that God actually calls it in Isaiah 65, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, it's not the third heaven and earth, and it's very important that you understand this, but there's a new heaven and a new earth. So look at Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. He says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be delight, and its people a joy." See, the devastation of the tribulation period won't even be remembered because the earth will be such a wonderful place. "I'll rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them." Well, let's just keep reading. Verse 24, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." Verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain." See, for a long time, I really tried to get rid of this little section here. I really tried to get rid of this because I was so accustomed to thinking of the new heavens and the new earth as the third heaven and earth, and there's going to be no death there, no sorrow, no crying. Yet here in 65:17, "Behold, I'll create new heavens and a new earth." But then what's happening? Infants are born and people are dying. Granted, they're dying at an old age, but they're dying. And I was like, "God, you're confusing me. Don't tell me this is the new heaven and new earth, and then people are dying." But you see, the destruction of the tribulation period was so great that when Christ sets up his 1,000-year millennial kingdom, that the change, the transformation on the face of the earth is so great. The scripture calls this a new heaven and a new earth. And this is this 1,000-year reign. And as we saw, there will be, and by the way, this is a unique time on the face of the earth, there will be, during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, the resurrected believers of Israel, those who died and have gotten up from the dead, those that died in the Old Testament and those that died in the tribulation period. In this 1,000-year reign of Christ, the resurrected of Israel will be there. The resurrected believers from all time will be there. If you were a Gentile and you believed, you will be in this 1,000-year reign of Christ. The raptured church will be there. You and I in our new bodies will be there in this 1,000-year reign of Christ. And also who will be there are the people who just were alive on the face of the earth, who were not killed during the tribulation. And those people, if you remember Matthew 24 and 25, are ushered into the kingdom. Now, the unrighteous are not allowed in. The unrighteous show up before the king and he judges them. And if you're not worthy, then you're not allowed in. But the righteous ones are simply allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ. They have never died. They were born natural people, perhaps before the tribulation without getting born again. Perhaps they were born somewhere in the tribulation. And then they are allowed right into the kingdom if they lived righteously. But you see, they have never died. So those natural people will have to die, and then they will give birth to others who will also have to die. And so there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 43. So we see the battle of Armageddon. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into Gehenna. There's a period of judging and the resurrection of the just. And then Christ sets up his kingdom. When he sets up his kingdom, the land is reformed. The destruction of the land is undone so that it's so different that it's called a new heaven and a new earth. And then Christ sets up his kingdom. The kingdoms of the world, they bring their wealth into Jerusalem. Jesus Christ rules from Jerusalem. We see Jesus Christ in Ezekiel's 40 to 42, that there's a temple there built. In Ezekiel 43, the glory of the Lord returns to the temple. If you look at verse 4 of Ezekiel 43, the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. So there's a temple in this millennial kingdom, and the glory of the Lord fills this temple. And then starting in verse 13, and this is very interesting, these are the measurements of the altar in long cubits, that cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. That's about 25 inches, somewhere near 18 and 23 inches, something like that. Now, if you look starting in verse 13 and read on down, then one of the things you see, and this threw me off for a while, is this section talks about the sacrifices that are going to be offered. This section talks about the sacrifices that are going to be offered in this millennial temple during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And this threw me for a while because I know that Jesus Christ is the one-time sacrifice for sin. So why are they offering sacrifices if, in fact, the sacrifice of Christ has already occurred? And I believe they are memorial sacrifices. Again, the sacrifices typified the work of Christ, and memorial sacrifices would do the same thing. We have a memorial today in the Christian church. It's called the Lord's Supper, and the Lord said, "Do this every time you eat in remembrance of me." And so when we break bread, we're supposed to do that and remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe these sacrifices here in the book of Ezekiel, the ones that we know are going to be done in the 1,000-year kingdom, are memorial sacrifices. Then in chapter 44, we see Levites and priests. By the way, chapter 44 has some very powerful lessons. Verse 10 of Ezekiel 44 says, "The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray and who wandered from me after their idols must bear the consequence of their sin. They may serve in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people and stand before the people and serve them. But because they served them in the presence of their idols and made the house of Israel fall into sin, therefore I have sworn with uplifted hand that they must bear the consequences of their sin, declares the sovereign Lord. They are not to come near to serve me as priests or come near any of my most holy or holy things or of my most holy offerings. They must bear the shame of their detestable practices. Yet I will put them in charge of the duties of the temple and all the work that is to be done in it." Remember that there will be a giving out at the judgment. There will be giving out of rewards. And what God says here is if the priests, the Levites, have been faithful, well, have in this case we just read starting in verse 10, have been unfaithful when they were alive, in their first life. Now, they weren't so faithless that they weren't saved. And I think all of us are familiar with the phrase carnal Christian. Now, a carnal Christian still has faith in Jesus Christ, goes to church, but they aren't aggressively speaking up for Jesus Christ. Many times even I think carnal Christians will be ashamed of the gospel of Christ if asked publicly about it. When rewards are handed out for what has occurred in this life, the carnal Christian will not receive the same reward as the one who has stood faithfully and not been ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And here we see that same principle playing out for Old Testament believers. The Levites, they had enough faith to be saved, but the ones that turned to idols during the period of the Old Testament, God says, well, they can do some of the work around the temple, but they can't come near my most holy things. Verse 15, but the priests, who are Levites and descendants of Zadok, and who faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from me, are to come near to minister before me. And you see, this is a great point because it shows very clearly that there are rewards in the future for the acts that you do today. If you are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and you really take a stand for Jesus Christ, there are rewards coming to you. And we see that very clearly played out here right in front of us in the book of Ezekiel. Well, moving on, if you look at chapter 45, in chapter 45 and following, chapter 45 through 48, that's four chapters, 45, 46, 47, 48. In these four chapters, 45 through 48, we read about the division of the land, and I'm going to let you study this on your own. This is a study well worth doing, by the way. If you can picture in your mind the tribes when Joshua came into the land and divided up the tribal territory, if you can't picture that in your mind, then what I suggest you do is stop this tape, get a Bible atlas or a good Bible map, and find a Bible map that has the tribe locations when the children of Israel were assigned their tribal locations by Joshua, because it was all blotchy. There was Judah and Simeon down there just east or just west of the Dead Sea. And then to the east of the Dead Sea and slightly north, there was Reuben. And then there was Manasseh. And then there was Gad. And those were all on the east side of the Jordan River. And then in a blotch above, I call it a blotch, an ink blot, a little roundy thing. But you can look at it. But right above Judah was Benjamin. And then to the west of Benjamin was Dan, and then above Dan and Benjamin was Ephraim, and above Ephraim and was Manasseh. And so you see the land of Israel, and it was divided up by Joshua by lot, it was blotchy with all the tribes in little blotches. And now here in Ezekiel 45, 46, 47, 48, we see the land divided again. One of the first things we see that's completely different from the time of Joshua is that there is a segment of land, and by the way, the land as it's assigned to the tribes in the millennial kingdom runs from east to west. It just runs in stripes, like the stripes of a flag. If you can picture the stripes of a flag laid across Israel, it was just straight east to west, one tribe and then another tribe, and in the middle is a section for the prince. And you look at Isaiah chapter 45, well, there's a sacred district. In verse 7, the prince will have the land bordering each side of the area formed by the sacred district. So again, I'm not going to take the time to lay all this out. I would like, first of all, to look at Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 14, because you've got to ask yourself, hey, why give the land back to Israel? Jesus Christ is ruler of the whole world. Why take Israel? And why divide up the area into tribes like this? But remember, God had made promises to Israel about their ownership of the land. God had promised Abraham the land. And yet, Acts chapter 7, and indeed even Genesis says, Abraham didn't own anything, not even a foot of land, and then he ended up buying one burial cave from the Hittites. So Abraham owned a burial cave where he buried his wife, and then later he was buried in that, and that's all Abraham owned, and yet God promised him the whole land. Then Moses, Moses, all he ever got to do was see the land. So God had made these promises. And ladies and gentlemen, when God makes you a promise, you can bank it. When God makes you a promise, you can bank it. God is faithful who promises. When God promised Abraham he'd own the land, by golly, God's going to give Abraham the land. You bet. God doesn't renege on his promise and then say, oh, well, sorry, it didn't work out. Hey, let me tell you something. If we want to be like God, remember in Ephesians it says we're to be imitators of God. If we want to be like God, we need to take our promises very seriously also. Ecclesiastes says, do not allow your mouth to make your flesh sin. Don't go making promises you can't keep. And if you make a promise and it inconveniences you later to keep it, yeah, so what? See, we're good for our promises. We're going to be honored sons of our Father God. We're going to be imitators of God, and we're going to be good for our promises. And God sure was. He made a promise to the fathers of Israel that he would give them a land. And so here, right in Ezekiel 47, where God is talking about the promises he made, he says, verse 14, he says, well, let's look at verse 13. This is important. This is what the sovereign Lord says. These are the boundaries by which you are to divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel, with two portions for Joseph. Remember, Joseph got the birthright, so he still gets two portions. You are divided equally among them. Why? Because I swore with uplifted hand to give it to your forefathers. This land will become your inheritance. Fabulous. God swore, and so he says, now I'm fulfilling it. This is the land, and it's coming to you. And so in chapter 48, he says, these are the tribes listed by name. At the northern frontier, Dan will have one portion. It will follow the Hethlon road to Lebo Hamath. Hazar Enan in the northern border of Damascus next to Hamath will be part of its border from the east side to the west side. So the top stripe goes to Dan. Verse 2, Asher will have one portion. It will border the territory of Dan from east to west. Do you see that? From east to west. The next stripe down, Asher. Naphtali will have one portion. It will border the territory of Asher from east to west. So the top stripe is Dan, verse 2. The next stripe is Asher, verse 3. The next stripe is Naphtali, verse 4. The next stripe is Manasseh. And Manasseh was one of the sons of Joseph. Verse 5. The next stripe is Ephraim. That was the other son of Joseph. Verse 6, Reuben will have one portion. That's the next stripe. Verse 7, Judah will have one portion. And that's the next stripe. And then, verse 8, bordering the territory of Judah from east to west will be the portion you are to present as a special gift. You see, and so there's this center section which has a piece for the priests in the temple, for holy land for the Levites, and then a portion for Jesus Christ. And you can read about that all through the chapter until verse 25. As for the rest of the tribes, Benjamin will have one portion. It will extend from the east side to the west side. So then, underneath this holy stripe, if you will, this special territory, is a stripe for Benjamin, verse 24, a stripe for Simeon, verse 25, a stripe for Issachar, verse 26, a stripe for Zebulun, verse 27, a stripe for Gad. So there are five tribes below this holy section, if you will, and then there is seven tribes above the holy section. And that's the way Israel looks. Again, this is completely different than it looked during the time of Joshua. But this is the way God says to divide up the land of Israel during this millennial kingdom. Now remember in Zechariah chapter 14, we saw a river coming out of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives had split half to the north and half to the south, and there was a river going out of Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel 47, it talks about this river. Verse 1 of chapter 47, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. By the way, a cubit is about 18 inches. So 1,000 cubits is maybe 1,500 feet. So that'd be what, 5 football fields. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. And what do we know about this river? Verse 8, he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah. The Arabah is the technical geographical name for the Rift Valley that starts way in Africa and goes right up through the heart of Israel and is the valley that the Dead Sea is in, and then the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. The water flows toward the Eastern River and goes down into this Arabah, this Rift Valley, where it enters the sea. That's got to be the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Now, that's a notable miracle. Right now, as I'm speaking to you, the Dead Sea is completely dead with the exception of a very small number of very saline-resistant microorganisms. There are no fish, no plants. It's called dead, and it is dead. The Dead Sea is 24% suspended solid material. An 8-ounce glass of it will kill you. That's how dead the Dead Sea is, and it'll make you dead if you drink it. But when this water that comes out of the temple hits the Dead Sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creature will live wherever the water flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim, and there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. Verse 11, but the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. And I'm sure you know that salt is needed. People need salt, and so the marshes in the south end of the Dead Sea will be left for salt. So this is some of the things of the millennial kingdom. Want to just make a reference to a couple more things, just a few, just so you know. First of all, the prophecy that is in Jeremiah, and I'm not going to turn to these. I'm not going to take the time to do that. You can stop the tape and do that, or I study them more extensively on the tape, The Kingdom of God, Paradise Regained. But the people, the prophecy was that the people would have a heart for God and know God, and that's in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. That there would be justice. By the way, I'm just giving you a sampling. There are prophecies besides these that say this, but these are just a sampling. There would be justice. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 talk about the king reigning justly. There's no war in this kingdom. And you'll remember the prophecy that they beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning hooks. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, Isaiah 9, verses 5 to 7. There's safety. This kingdom is a safe place to live. Isaiah chapter 11, 1 to 9, and Isaiah 33, 15 to 18. This kingdom of Christ is a safe place to live. There's more food there than you can eat. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 and 2. Amos chapter 9, verse 13. These are just some of the verses that talk about food. There's a bunch of verses that talk about food. We've already read about the wealth of the nations coming into Jerusalem. It'll be a time where there's going to be great wealth. There will be no sickness. No sickness. Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 7. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18. It's going to be good times. Lots of party times. Isaiah 35, verse 10. It's going to be a wonderful place to be, this kingdom of Christ on earth. It will be a wonderful place to be, and you and I will be there, guaranteed. Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20 and see how this millennial kingdom comes to an end, because it does. Now remember, during this millennial period, the devil's been chained. That's one of the reasons that the things have been so nice on the face of the earth. And animal nature was changed by Christ. Remember we saw that verse that the lion will eat straw like the ox. What a wonderful 1,000 years this will be. But it comes to an end. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. Now, this is an interesting thing. These people are enjoying unprecedented prosperity. There's more food than you can eat. Everybody's home is secure. The government is just. What in the world could the devil possibly use to make people despise Christ's kingdom? This shows that, as far as I can see, there are two reasons for the millennial kingdom. There are two reasons for this 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth before God finally does away with the devil and all evil influences. One of them is to fulfill the promises God made to the fathers. One of the reasons for the millennial kingdom is that God made promises and he's got to be good for those promises. But you know, another reason is that the millennial kingdom shows the utter depravity and selfishness of man. These people on the face of the earth couldn't ask for better. Nothing could be better. Christ is reigning with justice. There's more food than you can eat. Everybody's healthy. The homes are secure. And yet, boy, the devil gets loosed and he just stirs up trouble. And the next thing you know, everybody's upset. And this millennial kingdom shows absolutely the ultimate depravity of man. So, verse 9, these people that the devil rounds up, and they're like the sand on the seashore in multitude. Sure they are. Because they've been multiplying without sickness and death for 1,000 years. You've got no childhood diseases, no death. People live, and if you die at 100, you know, you're considered young. If you die at less than 100, you're considered accursed. The people have been multiplying like crazy in these nations around the globe. And now they're like sand on the seashore. The devil rounds them up. Verse 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If you see on the chart number 3, Revelation, the chart number 3, the one I've entitled Revelation, you see the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. This is E. And underneath that, you see the devil chained. And then you see the devil loosed to deceive the nations. And then fire from heaven comes down. And the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I need to say something about the lake of fire. I want to say something here about the lake of fire. I believe that those who are thrown in the lake of fire are eventually burned up. I do not believe, and I do not believe the Bible teaches, that there is eternal punishment for these people, or even eternal punishment for the devil, for that matter. Fire is not a preservative. Fire consumes those who are thrown in it. Now, apparently from Scripture, some people take longer to burn up than others. But my point is that I do not believe that there is anything that burns forever in this fire. Now, first of all, I would like to say that there is an excellent book, a book out by a man named Edward Fudge. Edward Fudge, yes, fudge like the chocolate. Edward Fudge, and he did a book called The Fire That Consumes. And Ed Fudge got a degree in biblical languages from Abilene Christian College and went on to study the usages of what is called hell, and I'm going to say miscalled hell in the Scripture. because the more biblical term for the lake of fire is Gehenna, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But Ed Fudge did a tremendous amount of research in this 500-page book entitled The Fire That Consumes, and has superb research concluding that when something is thrown in the fire, eventually it burns. Eventually it burns. The Fire That Consumes by Ed Fudge is available through Providential Press. Providential Press, that's P.O. Box 218026 in Houston, Texas, 77218. And I give the address because I had a hard time finding it in my bookstore. You know, bookstores usually only order from certain presses, and Providential Press is not a big one, and so I had to order directly from the publisher to get my copy. But in The Fire That Consumes, Edward Fudge does a real good job with this issue of hell and people burning forever. Also, I'd like to remind you of our book, Is There Death After Life?, where we do some work on this. But Jesus Christ spoke of Gehenna. Jesus Christ spoke of Gehenna, and he said, the wicked are like the chaff that are thrown into the furnace. Well, the chaff that's thrown into the furnace is destroyed. It doesn't burn forever. And this was the picture, and this was the reason that the word Gehenna was even used. I want to give you some of the history of Gehenna. Let's go to Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15, please. In Joshua chapter 15, the Israelites had just conquered the land. They had just conquered the land, and now Joshua is going to divide up the land and pass it out to the Israelites. And in Joshua chapter 15, in verse 5, the eastern boundary is the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of Jordan. The northern boundary started from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan, etc., etc. Verse 8. It ran up, this boundary ran up, the valley of Ben-Hinnom along the southern slope of the Jebusite city, that is Jerusalem. And then it says, from there it climbed the hill west of the Hinnom Valley at the northern end of the valley of Rephaim. So verse 8, this boundary runs up the valley of Ben-Hinnom, or as it's called later on in the verse, from there it climbed up to the top of the west hill of the Hinnom Valley. In Hebrew, the word hill is Har. We already ran into that when Har Megiddo became Armageddon. Now the word valley in Hebrew is Geh, G-E. H-A-R is hill, G-E is valley. And the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and remember that in Hebrew the word Ben means son of. We know that, for example, the movie Ben-Hur was son of Hur. So what is translated here is the valley of Ben-Hinnom was the Geh-Ben-Hinnom, which later was known as Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. Now, what happened here in this Valley of Ben-Hinnom? Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. And if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, I will meet you there on the other side of this tape. God bless you.